If you would, take out your Bibles and in the New Testament be turning to John chapter 5. We are going to complete our study, the Lord willing us to finish this morning. Our survey through John chapter 5, where we have been for several weeks. It took actually even a little bit longer than I thought it would at the beginning. I thought we might make it through in about 5 weeks, and I think it's taken a little more than that. But nonetheless, we are going to circle back and look at the final section of John chapter 5 again today. We are going to pick up the reading of God's Word in verse 39. But before we do read the Word, let's pause and ask God to bless the reading and preaching of it. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your holy Word. And we know that it is indeed Your Word that we find in the pages of Scripture. Your Word written for us and bringing with it, O God, the authority that belongs to You. The perfection that belongs to You. That it is true in all its parts because You are true and it is Yours. And we pray, O God, that You would give us the eyes to see its beauty and its truth. To see and take seriously our responsibility that is assigned in Scripture. But also to be comforted and encouraged by Your promises and Your good work that are announced therein. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 5, picking up again the reading of God's Word at verse 39, give careful attention to His Word. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in My Father's name, and you do not receive Me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words? Thus far as the reading of God's Word, may His blessing be upon it. And you may be feeling, well, didn't we study this passage last week? Why are we coming back to this portion of John chapter 5? Aren't we? Isn't it time really for us to move on? And indeed, it is coming closely to time. But at the end of John chapter 5, in this conversation that Jesus has, this discourse that He pronounces really against His critics and His foes within the religious establishment of the Jews in His day, we find Jesus saying some things not only about the larger question of the witness that is born to His true identity and nature, but also in particular in the verses that we just read, to the way in which Scripture testifies to who Jesus is. And He addresses not only the reality that Scripture testifies to Him as the everlasting Son of God, but He also speaks of the ways in which the religious leaders of His day were guilty of misreading the Scriptures that they held in such high esteem. They treasured the Bible. And yet Jesus says, fundamentally, you don't believe the Bible. And that is a shocking thing. And yet, it is the reality. They did not believe the word that God had sent to them through His servant Moses and through the prophets. And they were guilty of grossly misreading Scripture. But it was not an innocent misreading. It was not an innocent misinterpretation. It was not as though they read the Bible and were confused, as all of us will confess to sometimes being. No, they read the Bible with the bias of pride and self-interest that absolutely precluded them seeing the truth at all. The Holy Spirit was not working within them. And yet that was no excuse for the fault, for the sin that they were guilty of with regard to the Word of God. Now, I hope and pray and trust that the vast majority of people here today, and certainly all who belong to this local church, that these words would not speak to us in the same way that Jesus addressed the people in His day, that He would not say to us that we are reading the Scriptures wrongly in these ways. And yet, I believe that it is a cautionary tale, that it is an important passage that should arrest us, that should cause us to take a second look, a careful look at the way in which we read Scripture. and at the attitudes that we bring with us to the reading of Scripture, and that we would take warning lest we do likewise. We may wonder why and how so many people read and study the Bible without ever really seeming to come to understand what it is saying. And the fact is, as we've noted before, there are scholars and theologians to represent almost every imaginable religious point of view today. If the testimony of experts is important to you, then no matter what bizarre thing you want to believe, you will find someone with the letters PhD after their name who will stand up and say, "Yep, I think that's right." You can't trust the wisdom of men. You cannot rely upon the intelligence or the education or the authority of any man. We ultimately have to rest in the Word of God and in the authority of Scripture. We have to be willing to say with Luther at the Diet of Worms in 1521, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. This is where I have to plant my flag. I don't want to reject the establishment. I don't want to dismiss or deny preeminent authorities, but I recognize that authorities do not agree. And authorities have erred, and they will err. And yet God's Word is true. God's Word is always true. And that is where I must take my stand." The problem, of course, is that that's what many of these dissenting authorities are saying. They're all saying we stand on the Word of God, and we wonder how in the world can so many people read the Bible and come to such contradictory points of view and yet all say that they are following Scripture. Now, some people will say that this widespread diversity of thought, this difference of faith and practice, is due to the fact that Scripture is just too obscure to really understand. That apart from maybe the big ideas, you just can never get on the same page because Scripture is just too vague. And I would say that that is a near blasphemous critique that is just not at all true. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, "These things I write so that when you read them, you may understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." And he is talking about what is arguably the densest theological section in the entire New Testament. It's not found in Revelation. It's probably not even found in Romans. It's arguably Ephesians 1 through 3. And he says, when you read this, you can understand. You cannot, not unaided by the Holy Spirit, not on your own strength, but you, the church, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, aided by God's grace, can understand it. And so that the option of saying we just can't understand Scripture, we can't worry about the details, is not open to us. Now, some people will say, well, really, these differences are not very significant. Yes, there are many differences, but you know, we just kind of wave our hand and dismiss them summarily to say, really, all that matters is that you love God and love people. You don't get bogged down in the details. Yes, there's some people that like to worship this way or that way or believe this or that about the gospel or have these various ideas even about the nature of Scripture itself. But really, all that matters is that you love God and love people. And of course, it's true that none of us have perfect knowledge, and that we're saved through simple faith in Jesus Christ, not through the profundity of our theology or having all of our theological formations correctly outlined. But I do want to say that that attitude is not remotely representative of what we find in Scripture. That in the Bible, religious error, theological error, is a big deal. In the Old Testament in Israel, a person who taught the people contrary to the revealed will of God could be stoned, should be stoned. And arguably, there were a lot of people in the history of the Old Testament that should have been, had that law been faithfully followed. In the New Testament church, it should mean excommunication if a person will not repent, if they will not relent, if they cannot be restored and reconciled to the truth. Then they are to be put out, the apostles say. Theological error is a big deal. And unfortunately, I've seen in many churches where even churches where they might apply discipline, where they too often take a pass on theological errors that undermine the very foundation of the faith. And yet, he's a nice guy, right? And so we will ignore the significance of that error. Now, our religious understanding, our theological insight is not simply a matter of our own effort. It's not a matter of our own wisdom. It's not how intelligent we are. It's not how carefully we study even. We ultimately are dependent upon the grace of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, to illumine the text before us and to illumine our minds, to recognize the things that are in Scripture. That's why every worship service, every Bible study, and every personal reading of the Bible, we would encourage the asking of God to open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in His law. That's the pattern we find in the psalmist. That should be our own practice as Christians, and indeed it is in our corporate gatherings. But that being said, the presence of the Holy Spirit and our utter dependence upon God's grace in this regard does not negate our personal responsibility. See, this works the same way in terms of Bible study as it does in terms of salvation. We say, in our salvation, God is sovereign. Salvation is of the Lord, not of man. It is not my effort that brings me to Christ. It is God drawing me to Himself and granting me faith and granting me repentance and then keeping me through faith. I don't keep myself faithful. The Lord keeps me. Praise God. And yet, while God is sovereign in salvation, human beings are responsible. And if I'm lost, it's not going to be because of God's failure. It will be because of my own sin and willfulness. And indeed, that is why many will traverse the broad way and go to everlasting destruction. And in the same way, when it comes to Bible reading, when it comes to Bible study, when it comes to doing theology, you cannot simply dismiss differences and error by saying, well, God just hasn't showed it to them yet. You can't do that. Some people do. You must not. We must not. Because that speaks with such passivity as if religious error is the fault of God. As if His power is inadequate to repair this. As if somehow human beings have no responsibility whatsoever. And you and I do. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed. Handling accurately, rightly dividing the word of truth. The old King James Version says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Now it's using an older expression for diligence, right? It's not talking about only in terms of Bible study. And yet, that verse is talking largely about how we handle the Word of God. We want to cut a straight line. Rightly divide the Word. You want to handle it with skill. And the only way to do that is to exercise diligence in the Word. And you can't say that you're doing that if you're not reading the Bible. You can't say that you're doing that if you're not availing yourself of the means of grace, of the preaching of God's Word in the gathered church, of the teachers that God has given to His church to edify and exhort His people. You cannot claim to be diligent as a student of Scripture or in any way able to rightly divide it if you're not spending time carefully with it. And so here in John chapter 5, we have a sober warning that human fallibility is no excuse for theological error. It's no excuse for carelessly handling the Word. That there is a right way to read the Bible, and therefore there is a wrong way to read the Bible. And we need to be concerned to read Scripture rightly. Now, something we unfortunately have to address at this point in terms of our own society, because we've been so impacted by postmodernism, we have to make the point that truth is objective and that religious positions are either true or they are false. But there are only two possibilities there. Now, we still, most of us at least, recognize this in some other aspects of our life. You know, if the doctor has a sober conversation with you, as he has with many in this room, and says, I'm sorry to tell you that you have cancer. Now, he may have made a diagnostic error, but it's either true or it's false. And if it's true, it doesn't matter whether you say, I don't believe it, I don't like it, I refuse to accept it. All of that's irrelevant. If you have cancer, then there is a reality there, an objective reality there that has nothing to do with regard to your attitude about it. It doesn't matter how passionately you or I believe theological error. It's still error. You say, but I sincerely believe that this is the Word of God. Ultimately, your sincerity and mine doesn't have anything to do with determining whether that is true or not. All that matters is whether God says that or not. Whether it is of God or not. When Jesus is challenged with regard to his authority, the final week leading up to the crucifixion, perhaps on the Tuesday or the Wednesday before he's crucified on Friday, religious leaders come to him in the temple and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now, Jesus recognizes that they're still playing this game that has been unfolding for the last 3.5 years, perhaps. And he says, "I will ask you a question. And if you answer my question, then I'll answer yours. Where was the baptism of John from? Was it from heaven or from men?" Those are the only two possibilities. There is no neutral possibility there. It's either of God or it's of men. It's either true or it's false. And we need to recognize that about theological formulation. Now, we recognize that not all issues are of equal importance. We have many different views about a lot of different Bible questions and theological issues in this room that do not disrupt our Christian unity and our fellowship. But you need to understand, we're all wrong about something. And the fact that not all issues divide the body of Christ doesn't change the fact that there's something true to be believed about those questions and some error that many will believe. And we need to recognize that the Bible doesn't speak with equal clarity about all of these issues. Even our own Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, article 7 says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, the educated, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." We need to believe that. That's true. No, we recognize there are some parts of Scripture that are harder to understand than others. Yes, we recognize that not every issue is as foundational in terms of its relationship to the whole system of doctrine revealed in Scripture. But we need to recognize that what is necessary to be known can be known. And that if we don't know it, we have no excuse. We have no mitigating circumstance. We can't say that the fault was God's. We can't say that the Bible was unclear. It will be our own sin that is ultimately the reason for our ignorance in that regard. Now, when we look at John chapter 5, I want to draw out just a few points here and direct your attention to a few things that we saw last week, but I hope we can focus with a little more attention on today. One of them is in verse 40. In verse 40, Jesus, in speaking about the diligence with which the religious leaders of his day searched the Scriptures, he's, "You search the Scriptures. You believe that you have eternal life in them. And yet, you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They have taken off the table certain possibilities. And unfortunately, one of the possibilities they've taken off the table is that Jesus could, in fact, be the Messiah. That he could be the anointed one of God. They've excluded the true position. And they've said, "Whatever we're going to conclude from our reading of Scripture, we're not going to conclude that." But brothers and sisters, we have to read the Scriptures with honesty, with a willingness to be taught, with an openness to be instructed and even corrected. The religious leaders in Jesus' day had certain expectations about the Messiah and his work. They were looking for a political savior, as we've said before. They wanted someone who would, pardon the reference, but make Israel great again. And that's been a very effective political strategy for many people throughout the history of the world. It has exemplars in almost every period, in fact, of Western civilization. And that's what the Jews are looking for. "We want a son of David who's going to be like David. Who's going to be a warrior king. Who's going to be a godly man. But who is going to bring independence. Who's going to get rid of our enemies. Who's going to return the glory days of Solomon." That's what they want. That's what they hope for. They want an earthly Jewish kingdom. And they believe that's what Scripture promised, by the way. But they believe that that's what Scripture promised because that's exactly the kind of kingdom that they were looking for. And you recognize the way that that becomes a vicious circle? Here we have our expectations. And so we go to Scripture and we find, lo and behold, Scripture confirms our expectations. And so we believe that which we expected and hoped for all the more because Scripture teaches it. Praise God. Except it's not. It's crowbarring a Bible passage. It's wresting a Bible passage from its context in order to support what they'd already decided that they wanted to believe was true. And so when Jesus comes along telling people to pay taxes to Rome and preaching peace rather than revolution, criticizing the hypocrisy of the religious establishment, they said, well, that's not the guy. We know that's not the guy because we know that the Messiah, whenever he comes, he's not going to say these kinds of things. He's not going to do these kinds of things. That's not the Messiah that we want. We'll keep looking. They search the scriptures. See, the problem is not that they're not reading their Bible. Arguably, if they were less diligent in their Bible study, you might say that some of their errors were due to ignorance. But they don't have that excuse at all. Because, no, you study diligently. You search the scriptures carefully. And yet you are unwilling to come to me. And so whatever you conclude from scripture, it's not going to jeopardize this position that you have marked out for yourself. Psychologists call this confirmation bias. All of us are susceptible to it. You decide what you believe about something and you go in search of evidence to support it. It doesn't really matter what it is. It could be in your marriage. It could be in social relationships that you have where you've gotten crossways with somebody and now suddenly everything that they do takes upon it a different tone, right? Everything that they do is offensive because I knew that was a bad person. I knew they didn't love me. I knew that whatever. And you're reading all of the evidence in light of that bias. Well, all of us have biases. Now, I'm not going to stand before you today and say that you can read the Bible in an unbiased fashion. I think that that is a myth. That it's not possible to divorce ourselves of the presuppositions that we bring with us to the text. Because all of us have a certain amount of experience, prior teaching, and various other things that influence us. As we come to Scripture, we bring our background with us. But the key here is you've got to be aware of it. You've got to recognize that those biases are there. That those presuppositions do influence the way that we read the Bible. Because the first time that you open the Bible to read it, you already have a pretty clear idea about a lot of very important things. Now, there may be a lot that you're unclear on. You may say, no, I'm coming to the Bible in order to learn. And you may, in fact, be coming to learn in some areas. But recognize that you've already set your mind with regard to certain issues. And if we have those ideas that touch on the very central issues of the faith, and we've already made up our minds what the truth may be, then it's going to be very difficult for Scripture to teach us in those areas. We need to be warned of that as Christians. We need to be mindful of that we do have these biases and that we cannot exclude the possibility that we may have misunderstood certain things. I want to use as an example, hesitantly, but nonetheless, I want to use it as an example, a theological position that's very, very common today. Very common today. Many Christians today expect Jesus to return to the earth, reign at Jerusalem over a particularly Jewish kingdom. And not just reign on the earth. Christians have been arguing about that for 1900 years. But a particularly Jewish kingdom, that a third temple is going to be constructed, that sacrifices are going to be offered at that, not to undermine the atoning work of Jesus, but that there will be a reinstitution of the ordinance of sacrifice. And the expectation is so strong. The system is so tight that I've sat down with Christians over the years who were absolutely astonished that I didn't believe that was taught in the Bible. Because all that they had ever heard was that point of view. And in fact, I've had more than one person come to me warning me about this error that they'd heard. Some people don't believe that particularly Jewish kingdom is the future hope of Israel. And I said, well, that's not what I believe. They thought I was a heretic. But they would say, but if you don't believe that, you're denying something fundamental to the faith. And I say, did you know that nobody believed that until 1830? For the first 1800 years of the church, there were different ideas about eschatology. There were different ideas about the millennial kingdom. There were different ideas about how the end would come. But there was nobody who believed that. Who thought that we're waiting for a third temple. Who thought that we were waiting for a return to sacrifices, which Galatians and Hebrews would absolutely preclude. But you're going to have to take Hebrews out of the New Testament in order to get there. Jesus says in John 18 and verse 36, standing before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I might not be delivered from the Jews, or so that I might be delivered from the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Now, I want you to recognize that that whole question merits a lot more attention and discussion than we can pack into one sermon like this. But just as an illustration, it is fascinating to me that we have so, and I'm talking about godly men and women who I love dearly, who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't misunderstand. This is not an issue of heresy or undermining necessarily the gospel itself, although the sacrifice thing troubles me greatly, I will say that. Brothers and sisters that I love and respect in the Lord, who will hold so passionately and seemingly uncritically to an idea that is so recent. Absolutely historically unattested and seemingly so explicitly contrary. Now, obviously, they have done their homework and they have answers to all of the passages that I would offer in critiquing their view. But seem to be so contrary to explicit statements of Scripture. And you say, here is essentially the revival of the Jews in Jesus' day view about the kingdom. This is the kind of kingdom that they're looking for. And now we're just saying that the Lord postponed that kingdom. Perhaps, the idea of that kingdom was in fact the problem. And that was not God's plan at all. I thank God that this congregation has demonstrated a willingness to challenge and either confirm or correct presuppositions and positions that have long been believed. The last 3+ years, I think, testify to that. You have shown a willingness to reread Scripture and to grow in your understanding and even to embrace practices that were at the time unfamiliar to you, or to critique the practices that had been familiar. I don't want you to hear me this morning saying that we ought to be uncertain in our faith. And I certainly don't want you to think that every time you read the Bible, everything in your theology is contingent and up for grabs. You know, you say, okay, well, I'm going to read my Bible today. I've always assumed that there is a God, but no longer, right? Okay, that's not exactly what we're talking about. And I hope that I'm not creating confusion on that point. But I do hope that this will prompt us and remind us to be aware of our biases and the way in which those prior experiences do shape the way in which we read Scripture. Sometimes we can't see what the Bible says because we've already decided what it means without ever studying it. And as a professor told me a long time ago, he said, you have to know what a text says before you can know what it means. And a lot of times we want to skip over that first step. We've already decided what it means, and therefore we don't have to concern ourselves too much with what it says. In verse 42, Jesus gives us another caution about the way in which the Jews in his day, the religious leaders particularly, were misreading Scripture. He says, I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. That's a terrible thing to have to say. It doesn't change the fact that it's a true thing, but it's a terrible thing. Jesus knows the hearts of all men, right? We saw that in John chapter 2. He had no need that anyone should testify of what was in man, for he knew what was in man. And so when there were some people who professed faith that wanted to ally themselves, as it were, with Jesus, he did not commit himself to them. He did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He knows what's in these men's hearts. Now, I can't know that. I can't know what's in your heart. You can't know with any absolute certainty what is in my heart. We judge according to the fruits, right, of a person's life and their commitments. But ultimately, the heart is hidden from us. That awaits the final judgment of the last day. But just bear in mind the fact that even though you and I are not able to judge one another's hearts, God can and does. And if we are not animated by a sincere love for God, we will never understand the Bible. If you don't have the love of God at work within your heart and in your life, and if that love of God that has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is not prompting within us a responsive love for God, you're never going to understand the Bible. I've seen people, again, not knowing their heart, not trying to judge their heart, but I've seen people that profess to be Christians who seem to have a lot of Bible knowledge and virtually no love for anyone except themselves and their own ideas, their own doctrines. They love their doctrines. They don't seem to love the Lord. And if they say that they love the Lord, they seem to have absolutely no love for the people of the Lord, which John would say in 1 John is a proof of regeneration. This is a proof of eternal life. If you don't love the brethren, you're not of God. Now, we recognize that we can be hard to love sometimes. And yet, if you don't love the brethren, John says it's a mark that God's love is not in you. And that's a sober thing. See, this is not just a strictly academic enterprise. When you're coming to Scripture, you've got to recognize that the love of God working within your heart is what is enabling us to see what we otherwise will not see. And if we come to Scripture to justify ourselves, to confirm those ideas that we've already concluded are true, or to confirm what we believe is true about ourselves, then we will not see Scripture clearly at all. The gospel only comforts those who have first been humbled and broken by the law. And when we come to Scripture, we dare not come as capable men. We have to come as broken men. We have to come as people who have been convicted of our sin, who have seen our unholiness, our unworthiness, who have reached that point in the pig pen where we come to our senses and we say, I have sinned against heaven and in the sight of God, and I am not worthy to be called His child, and then be received by the Father. Amen. And forgiven and loved and accepted, and now we're able to read the Bible. Now we're able to see what it's talking about. Not until then. Not until then. If we come to the Bible self-assured of our rightness, and not just of what we believe, but in ourselves, Jesus would say, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. We come with gratitude because God has blessed us and He has loved us and He has poured His heart out into us. And now we're reading the Bible not because we have to read the Bible because we're Christians and that's the kind of thing that Christians do, but because we want to hear God. We want to hear the voice of our Father. We need His Word, and we love Him for it. Does our interaction with Scripture lead us to a greater love for God, or does it leave us with a greater love for ourselves? You know, we read the Bible, and now suddenly we're puffed up with pride, and we pat ourselves on the back at how insightful we are, and how many things we figured out, and how much we know that no one else knows. Well, if that's the case, then you're doing it wrong. If we can leave the reading of Scripture feeling smug and self-assured rather than humble and grateful to God, then we're not reading the Bible rightly. And the way we read and study the Bible, I think, says a lot about our heart and our attitude. And that's one of those kind of external metrics that we need, because it's too easy to deceive ourselves about our own hearts. It's too easy for me to say with Paul, I've lived before God with a clear conscience my whole life. I don't doubt the sincerity of Paul in being able to make that statement. I don't at all. But I'm telling you, very few people should be able, with any honesty, to make that statement. We can deceive ourselves about our own heart, about our own motives. We need an external metric. And one of the ways that we can test that with regard to ourselves is the attitude with which we study the Bible and the response that we have to Scripture. Verse 44, continuing this idea, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How are you going to believe in Christ when what you love is yourself? You don't have the love of God in you. Verse 42, there's no place for it because you love yourself too much. Verse 44. You're filled with selfishness and with pride, Jesus says. And pride and the desire for approval from men is fatal to the reading of Scripture. Fatal. Mark chapter 15 and verse 10, Mark tells us something that none of the other writers do. And that is that Pilate knew that the chief priests handed Jesus over because of envy. Fascinating. Fascinating. Pilate could see past the pseudo-piety of the religious establishment. He knew that they were people like himself. They were power-hungry politicians. And he knew that Jesus was in front of him that day because Jesus infringed upon their turf. His ministry threatened their position, their popularity, their acceptance, and they were not going to stand for it any more than Pilate would have if he'd been in their sandals. Pilate knows exactly who those men are. He's not particularly troubled by it because he is of the same kind. But don't make any mistake. about the reality of the pride and the selfishness that drove the chief priests to reject Jesus. And be on guard against that in your own heart and in your life. If we think that we can remain Christians and yet be comfortable and accepted in this world, we're kidding ourselves. And it's worse than that, really. We're deceiving ourselves in a way that will be fatal to the reading of Scripture. I listen to some of these, the Word of Faith preachers of our day, and I wonder how in the world can people sit at their feet and listen to this kind of garbage and this kind of nonsense. And as soon as the thought pops into my mind, I know the answer to that. Who would not want for that to be true? That God's purpose for your life is that you be happy, healthy, wise, wealthy, popular. And this is God's plan for you. He wants you to have your best life right now. And by contrast, what Scripture actually says, not nearly as exciting, as desirable to the carnal man. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." There is an antithesis there that cannot be bridged. You either love God or you love the world. But they are mutually exclusive. You cannot have your foot in both camps. Scripture warns the people of God about being double-minded or double-hearted. But the reality is, you can't be. If you think that you can be, you're not. You love the world. See, the question is not, will Christianity bring me into conflict with the world? It's when and how often and to what extent. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And yet we live in a generation where Christians imagine, I think, that the worst thing that could happen to us is to be persecuted. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, I am not awaiting with eagerness the almost certain reality of that in our own societal context. But let me tell you, it will be for the blessing of God's church. It will not be for the comfort of those who are so persecuted, but it will be for the blessing of God's church. Because comfort and security is not what we are to look for here and now. And God refines His church the way that gold is refined, by putting it through the fire. Paul exhorts new converts in the southern area of Galatia in Acts 14, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." He says to Timothy in his final letter, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's just the consistent testimony of Scripture from the Lord Himself and all of His apostles. If the world's approval is precious to us, we will fail to see how radically countercultural and controversial the life of the kingdom really is. We will not be able to recognize it. And then in verses 46 and 47, Jesus just simply says, "If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" This is very hard to have to say, but the simple fact is there are going to be people on the judgment day that Jesus says to them, "I never knew you." And as he himself describes in Matthew 7, they're going to be saying, "Lord, Lord, look at what we've done. Look at, you know, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done all these mighty works?" And to them, the answer could be much what it is here to the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day. You didn't believe the writings. Why would you believe me? If you didn't believe Moses, you're not going to believe me. If you didn't believe the Bible, why do you imagine yourself as actually a believer in Jesus? When we read the Bible, we must believe it. As Christians, our faith in the truthfulness of Scripture is not a contingent belief. It does not depend upon our approval of what is written. It does not depend upon us being convinced that a particular portion or claim is true. If you are a Christian, you have already given your assent to the proposition that the Bible is God's Word written down. And that's why in the OPC, our first member vow, our first confession of faith before men is, do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? Because if you don't, you're not a Christian. And it's just that simple. We can be ignorant, we can be misled, we can misunderstand many different things that the Bible says. But you cannot say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't accept the Bible. Jesus says, if you don't believe the Bible, you're not going to believe in me. Period. Period. And he says, the reason you don't believe in me is that you don't believe the Bible. Now, this is like a slap in the face to the religious leaders. He could not be more offensive if he spit on them. But it's simply the truth. We do not decide anew each time we open the Bible whether we're going to believe it or not. We cannot choose as we go what parts of the text we will accept and what we will not. The Bible is God's Word. It is true in all its parts. We will either accept what it says or we won't. But if we don't deceive yourself about who you are. You're an unbeliever who needs to repent and believe in God. You say, I believe in God. I'm just not convinced about the Bible. You don't believe in God. Because the Bible is God's Word. And those things stand or fall together. You cannot be a Christian and not believe the Bible. I want to say just a couple of things as we close. There are two kinds of people I am really hoping to address today. The main group, I think the vast majority of people who are here, maybe everyone who's here today, are those who love the Lord. And when you read the Bible, you're reading His Word as an obedient child. And you may say, well, you know, this is kind of sobering material, but I'm not sure how applicable it is for me. Well, I'm not saying these things today to puff you up with pride or to undermine your confidence in any of the truths of Scripture that you've become convinced of. I don't want you to go home and say, okay, well, I guess every belief is now up for grabs. No, that's not what we're saying. What I am speaking to you in order to do is to caution you against taking for granted the grace of God by which we read the Bible and grow. Back up just before the text that we read today, in verses 37 and 38, Jesus said this. He says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." Now, speaking of the religious leaders, he says, "His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen, and you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent." Now, He's speaking that to the religious leaders. But let's turn that around for just a second and address the church. Because you do believe the one whom He sent. And that makes the difference. If you believe in the Son of God, it's because even though you've never seen His form, you've heard His voice. And not in some kind of mystical way where God's whispering in your ear, but you've heard His voice. Because when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. My Father in heaven did." You see, those words are addressing the unbelief of the religious leaders. But they disclose to us this beautiful truth that is true of you, church. You who believe in the Son of God have heard His voice. You know His form, as it were, in the person of Jesus Christ. You read His word and believe it. And don't take that for granted. Don't take for granted that grace. Don't take for granted the attitude that we are to bring with us to Scripture, that we're to be honest, that we're to be sincere, that we're to be humble, that we're to believe it when we read it, and that we're enabled to do that because God poured out His love in your hearts. And He spoke truth into your heart in a way that He didn't for the rest of the world. But I'm also interested today in speaking to some who might be here who have never previously believed in Jesus. And you may have made a profession of faith in Jesus, But you may be looking at this passage and saying, you know, I've never really been honest in my reading of Scripture. I've always read it with pride. I've always read it with self-interest. I've always read it looking to confirm that which I had always believed about myself and the world in which I live. And I hope today, I pray today, that God gives you ears to hear this. To say you will never come to know the truth that way. That you and I are responsible as we read Scripture to be honest in allowing Scripture to speak truth into our lives, whether it's easy to hear or not, whether it rebukes our own sin or not, whether it critiques and corrects our own beliefs or not, and that we don't get to sit in judgment of Scripture and decide what we're going to believe or not. It's the Word of God. And if you're a Christian, and if you would be a Christian, you must believe it, because we are responsible for how we hear God's voice in the pages of His Word. Let's bow and pray. Holy God and Father, it is a privilege whenever we open Your Word, and a particular blessing, O God, when we can do so in the gathered church. We thank You for Your Word that is truth, and we pray that You would sanctify us by means of it. Bless the reading and the preaching of Your Word, O God. Bless the hearing of it. Help us to receive it with faith, to receive it with joy, to receive it with gratitude. Let it sink deep into our hearts and bear the fruit which brings glory and honor to Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.